Well, take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Continuing in our series through Hebrews, Jesus, the Shadow's Substance. This morning, chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. The title of the message is Jesus, Sin's Antidote. And the subtitle would be Comfort for the Chastened. As we've been studying chapter 11, this great chapter of faith, and we've seen all of the great deeds, the great heroic things, and even the times of distress and suffering that the faithful endured, we learned in that great chapter that it was not about their faith, it was about the one they were trusting. It was about Christ, who is the object of their faith. As we then began in chapter 12 several weeks ago, we saw we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, and we are to lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance or with patience the race that is set before us. As we run this race, we were told to consider Christ, to consider His suffering, and to consider also the chastening of the Lord. The fact is that the Lord tells us He loves those whom He disciplines. That's why He disciplines us. We talked last week about the difference between punishment and discipline, that it is not retribution that God metes out for us because of our sin, but now because we are His children, He gives to us the opportunity to be trained, to be chastened, to be disciplined, to be taught, to be rebuked, confronted, convicted, corrected, and to be instructed in righteousness. As He does this for us, though, we closed last week with verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Chastening, as we understand it, has a good purpose. The reason for the chastening is to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, to instruct us in living in a way that pleases God. That doesn't mean that the chastening, though, is pleasant. We can look at the results and at the end of the chastening, and we can see that there will be a good outcome and that good is being accomplished through the chastening, but the chastening is not pleasant. As we looked at this also, we saw that not only is chastening the active discipline of the Lord, but it is the Lord using circumstances of suffering and of grief and of despair in our life to break us of ourselves, to bring about conviction and contrition, and to put us back on the right path. Even moments of suffering and persecution can be seen as the chastening hand of the Lord, doing what He has to do to help us walk in holiness, to knock off the rough edges, to refine us, to conform us to the image of His Son. Well, as we know then, since no chastening is really pleasant while it is present, while it is painful, then there is a danger with chastening. This is the idea that when a father is to be teaching his children, we're told he's not supposed to exasperate them. That children are to obey their parents and fathers are to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but they're not supposed to push them too far, to push them to the point of exasperation. Well, when the Spirit chastens us and uses these circumstances in our life to instruct us in righteousness, there is a danger at times that emotionally and spiritually we will run from that chastening. Because it's not pleasant, we will seek to avoid it, and it will bring about guilt and despair. And instead of bringing a resolution to the situation, we become weak and we become tired. We're wearied and we don't want to press on. We lose hope. We want to give up. As we are chastened, we begin to wonder, are things ever going to turn around and go the way they're supposed to go? Well, that very question proves that we don't understand the circumstances that we're in, because if God is sovereign, He's working things out the direction we need to go. The difficulty is we're trying to go the other way too often. So there is a danger of us becoming weak, becoming discouraged, wanting to give up, forgetting just wanting to press on, putting it off, deciding that it's not worth it at times to put up with all that we put up with following Christ. Have you ever been there in your life where you really reached a point where you wondered, is it really worth it to go on? Or am I just crazy to believe this and to behave this way because of my faith? Well, the answer and the comfort that comes from the Word of God comes in verses 12 through 17. He begins in verses 12 and 13 by saying and telling to us when we are chastened, we need to be ready to get back in the race. He says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." We are to run the race, to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race that's set before us. But so often, when we've laid aside the weight, when we've laid aside the sin and we're running, and we get chastened, we stop running. We get discouraged. We become weak. We don't want to press on. And so he says, in that time of chastening, and after that time of chastening, especially when you are vulnerable to doubts and to fear, when you are overcome with confusion and wondering which way to go, get back in the race. The way he says this is to strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is a picture of one who is in a race whose arms and hands have become heavy, and it's a word for weakened hands that cannot grasp, that cannot hold on to something. It's the idea that if you're running into a race and you're holding on to the baton, to pass the baton, you've reached the point of exhaustion, you can no longer hold on to the baton. You can't accomplish, you can't finish the race and your course in it. You've become weak. Your hands have become heavy, and your knees are tottering. Literally, they are out of joint, about to be dislocated. How easy is it to run on dislocated knees? How easy is it to stand on a broken leg? When those things get out of joint, when they get stretched in a direction they're not supposed to go, it takes a while to recover. When they become weakened, when the ligaments and the tendons give way and we cannot stand, when our knees totter, we need to be renewed. He says, strengthen then these weak hands and these tottering knees. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And this is a quote from Isaiah 55:3. There we read, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. In the context there, in the promises of Isaiah 35 in the kingdom of God, it says we will see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And so in the hope of seeing that excellency, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. As we look at the work of God in salvation, we understand that so often we are weak and so often we lose sight of that for which we're supposed to hope. As we've looked at Hebrews, as we've been encouraged to see all that Christ is, too often we look away, we become discouraged, we fall and give in to despair. We are weak in our faith. We need to be strengthened. And the strengthening here is not someone else doing this for us. This is a command for us. Strengthen your hands when they're hanging down. Strengthen your knees when they're tottering. Now, usually when you come across a passage like this, it's instructing the church to do this for the weak. When someone is struggling with this, you who are strong, come alongside them, pick them up, help them, and restore them. And while that's part of what Scripture teaches, we know we read that in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. There's the admonition, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. In that application, writing to the church at Thessalonians, Paul gives this exhortation. Warn the unruly. The unruly, literally, is a military term. Those who are stepping out of ranks. They're not marching in line. They're not in cadence. They've gotten out of line. So you need to warn them. To warn them is to tell them you are out of line, identify the problem, and help them get back. Help them to march in time with the rest of the company. He says also, comfort the faint-hearted. For those who are weakened and those who are discouraged and those who are full of doubt and fear, notice what he says to do to the faint-hearted. He doesn't say rebuke them. When they are doubting and fearful and confused, he says, comfort them. Comfort them with God's words. Encourage them. Show them the reason for their hope. Then he goes on and says, uphold the weak. When there are those who have become tired in the race, those who are ready to fall to the wayside, to stop running, to give up, to quit, uphold them. Literally, pick them up and carry them with you. Take them with you. Don't leave them, but carry them along. And he says, in doing all of this, while you're warning the unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, and upholding the weak, the only way you can really do that effectively is by being patient with all. To be patient with those who are discouraged and those who doubt and those who are overcome with fear. Now, how often is it that we go to encourage and to comfort someone and they're struggling and we tell them God's Word, we explain God's Word, we counsel them, we pray with them, and they just don't get it? And so we try again and they just don't get it. And eventually we give up, and we get frustrated, we get angry, and we become forceful in what we're trying to say. At that point, we're no longer comforting, and at that point, we're no longer upholding. At that point, it's more like we're grabbing them by the hair and dragging them. You're going to come with me whether you want to or not. But we have to be patient with all. While that application is there for the church, as there are those who are weak and discouraged, in Hebrews, it's not an admonition for us or an exhortation for us to do this for others. It's for us to look at our own lives and see where we need strength. Where are we weak? Are we not being able to hold on? Are we not being able to walk and to move forward and to grow and to progress in sanctification? Are we faltering? Are we tempted to fall by the wayside? Is the chastening of the Lord so heavy on us that we are ready just to throw in the towel and give up? Do we see the point of chastening? Or do we wonder if perhaps it will never end? The suffering, the circumstance, the struggle, what's there? And he says, when you are weakened in that state, when you are tottering and you know that you can't press on, strengthen your hands. Make firm your knees. Be renewed. Well, that's a great exhortation. How do you do that? Because so often when we're weak, we have come to learn that there are others that will come alongside and help strengthen us. We know where to go and who to ask and what friends to get to pray with us. But what about this being up to us? You strengthen your hands. You make firm your feeble knees. In other words, stand up and keep running. How? Where does the energy come from to do that? One of the great episodes in the movie Chariots of Fire, which actually really happened in a meet in Scotland when Eric Little was running a race and was bumped by another runner and fell. And as the rest of the race and the runners went on, he fell, he tumbled. It took him a while to get back up. When he got back up, they thought, the commentators and the people on the radio and the people taking notes at that point thought he should have just given up and walked off the field. He had been knocked off. The rest of the field was completely around. There was nothing he could do. If you've seen the movie, what he did in the movie actually happened in real life. He got back up and he ran for everything he was worth, caught the pack, passed the pack, won the race. He came back from being knocked completely down and out. Now, at that point, it would be so easy to say, it's just a race. There will be other days to run. But that's an example for us in the Christian life that sometimes we've got to just get back up and go. We just have to get back in our lane and run. Well, how do you do that with weak hands and tottering knees? Well, we have to realize where the source of our strength comes from. Because the source of our strength in the Christian life is not just our determination to do something. How often do we make a determination that we're going to do something or not do something, and we do exactly the opposite? Isn't that Paul's dilemma in Romans 7? The things I don't want to do, I'm doing all day long. The things I want to do, I can't find a way to do it. The struggle of the Spirit against the flesh. How do we do it then? We have to come back to the source of our strength. We have to learn, where is it that we are strengthened? If we're told, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed, then where does our strength come from? I don't know about you, but it seems in my life that I, so often when I look at the book of Job, I realize we don't spend much time in the book of Job. We are familiar with the story of Job and with what Satan and God discussed about Job and with what Satan did to Job with God's permission and how Job responded and how his friends came. And it's, we think of it as a difficult book because his friends come and his friends say some really good things. His friends, in fact, oftentimes tell him the truth. They speak God's word plainly to him. But the difficulty with the book of Job is that they were acting on an idea that this was happening to Job because he sinned. So he deserved it, and if he would just repent, then it would all go away and it would be fine. Sound familiar? Well, things are messed up in your life because obviously you sinned and God's punishing you. And so if you would just repent, bow before God and confess it, it would be better. And Job starts off by saying, I haven't done anything wrong. A bunch of great friends you are. You don't get it. You're of no comfort to me whatsoever. I may have to preach through the book of Job coming up in the next several years. That one would probably be several years worth of a study. But in looking at Job, Job applies so well to this verse about learning to renew our strength. And here's why. In Job 4, 3 through 5, the friends begin to instruct him. They begin to give him counsel. And this is what one of his friends says in Job 4. Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. His friends come along and say, Job, I know you're suffering, and I know this is tough, and I know you're down and out right now, and I know this is just unspeakable grief that you're bearing, but look, you need to remember, you've instructed many. You yourself have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling. What upheld the man with tottering knees who is stumbling and falling? The words that Job spoke. What were the words that Job spoke? It says, your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. Specifically what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. But now it comes upon you. This is just like a friend, isn't it? You've instructed other people when their hands were weak and their knees were tottering. But now that it happens to you, you're weary. It touches you, they say, and now you're troubled. In other words, you always had an answer for everybody else, but now that it's happened to you, Job, you don't know what to do. Come on, Job. You helped others. Can't you help yourself? Who needs friends like that? But isn't that true that they were reminding him, you know the answer because the words you've spoken to others have firmed up feeble knees. Your words have strengthened weak hands. What were the words that Job was speaking? He was speaking God's words. He was encouraging with godly counsel. And his friends knew this about him. And they were a little surprised that now he was suffering. Because they wouldn't have figured him to be somebody to fall into sin and to be judged by God like this. You see, they were just as clueless as Job's wife. They had no idea. And Job at this point didn't either. He didn't know what God was doing. What's interesting is that while Job in the beginning of the book protests his innocence and how can God do this to me, by the time God reveals himself to him at the end of the book, Job says, I'm just going to sit down and put my hand over my mouth because I don't have anything to say. Behold our God. All we can do is to worship Him. In Job 26, 1 through 4, Job answered Bildad when Bildad gave him some counsel that really wasn't on target. But Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words and whose spirit came from you? He finally just tells Bildad, you don't know what you're doing because you haven't helped anybody. Your words aren't helping strengthen the weak. You're not saving the arm of the weak. You're not counseling the one who has no wisdom. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not saying the right things for the right reason. Psalm 18:32 reminds us, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. It's God who does this. So when we say, you need to strengthen your hands, you need to firm up your tottering knees, what are we really telling you to do? You need to go back to the source of your strength. Because the source of the strength doesn't come from you, it comes only from God. Psalm 27:14 tells us, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What is more difficult in the Christian life than waiting on God? Does that not take faith and patience and long-suffering and hope? Where does strength come from? Waiting on God. But you notice what the psalmist says. He doesn't just say wait. He says be of good courage. Take heart. God is working. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's reminiscent of a verse, actually again in the movie Chariots of Fire, that is preached by Eric Little. Instead of running on Sunday as he preaches the Word of God, he preaches from Isaiah chapter 40. We all know this. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Where does strength come from? Waiting on the Lord. Now, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Just to sit down and be quiet and hope He'll do something? Well, I think there's more than that than waiting on the Lord. I think here the waiting can also be described as a pursuit of the Lord. You're waiting on His presence, on His power, on His working in your life. You're waiting for His Spirit to instruct you in the Word so that you can see where you are weak and how you need to be strengthened. If strengthening comes from the words that we share with one another, from sharing the Word of God, then oftentimes waiting on God is just simply pursuing Him to find His Word. Where is your Word that applies here? Not going off in some mystical sense, God, give me a Word, but going into the Word and saying, God, this is Your Word. Speak it to me. Apply it to me. Teach me. I love it. I saw a picture online. You've all seen it too, that somebody says, if you want to hear God talking to you, open your Bible and read it. This is the Word of God. We need to read it. We need to wait on Him for the answer. We need to understand that sometimes when we are weak, it's not an easy fix. Sometimes when we're ready to drop out of the race, we've got to be reconditioned before we can run on any further. That's what He tells us in verse 13. He says here, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. So we're to strengthen ourselves and also straighten the path. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews says is you need to have your strength renewed and you need to stay on track. Remember where it is you need to be going and go. See the target, see the goal, and press on. Straighten your path. And to straighten your path is not to straighten the path you're walking on. The path is already there. It means straighten the way you walk in it. Run like you're supposed to run. Get back in your lane and get on with the race. Now, he's already told us how we have to do this, how we make a straight path. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Those things that would drag us away and would slow us down. Get rid of them and run with endurance, with patience. Again, waiting on the Lord, the race that's set before us. He quotes here from Proverbs 4, 26 and 27. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Walk. Run. Get back in your lane. Get up and get going. Psalm 17, 5. David says, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. Ultimately, who has set the path for us? Who is it who owns the racetrack? It's the Lord's path for us. He tells us to run in it. Psalm 119, 105 tells us, when it's dark, when we're confused, when we're fearful, when you don't know where to go, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows us the straight way to go. In talking about this path, Jesus told us about it, didn't he? And to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. We need to be sure that we are on that narrow way. That we are walking in that straightened path. That we are walking as we should be walking. He gives us the strength to do this. So we need to press on in the right path. We need to stay on track. Matthew 5, 7, following the narrow way, he says in verses 15 through 20, he tells us what will get us sidetracked, what will cause us to step out of our lane. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. We've talked about that. What is a wolf in sheep's clothing? It is not, as the cartoon depicts, a wolf wearing sheepskin. It is a man wearing the shepherd's garment. What did the shepherd wear? He wore clothing made of sheepskin. That's how you knew he was a shepherd. You identified him by what he wore. Well, what does a false prophet wear? What does he present himself as? As a minister of the Word of God. And then he preaches the Word of God and he abuses the Word of God. He takes liberty with the Word of God and he will lead you out of your lane. Beware of those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They're just in it for what they can get, for who they can devour. And this is how we know. You will know them by their fruits. Now, we've heard it, the discussion's even gone on some this week, or some discussions online, and you start to tell people and to warn people and to instruct people in the Word of God, and the first thing they throw up is what? Don't judge me. Thou shalt not judge. Jesus said, don't judge. Let me tell you this. When Jesus says not to judge, He has a point that we are not to judge. That means not to make a hasty decision about the eternal state of someone. But Jesus never tells us not to discerningly inspect the fruit of other people's lives and of our lives. We are supposed to be fruit inspectors. Why? Because by your fruit you know them. What is the fruit that is being produced by what is being taught by people teaching the Word of God? He says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, this verse is troublesome because you all know, and I know, that in our lives at times we bear bad fruit, don't we? Yes, we do. Well, he says there, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. That doesn't mean it cannot ever bear bad fruit. It means it will not consistently and habitually bear bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. We've all had plants that have grown and not grown well and at times been weak and been diseased and produced fruit that wasn't good. But with care, with pruning, with feeding, that good tree bears good fruit, some good and some even better and some the best. How do we know? How do we judge? How do we inspect? By their fruits, you will know them. Well, what does that have to do for us running the race? Are you staying on track? Are you back in your lane? Are you making progress? Here's the question. What fruit are you bearing? Doubt, confusion, fear, sorrow, despair? Or is the fruit being produced in your life? Love, joy, and peace, and long-sufferings, and patience, and the ability to be under the control of the Spirit, and to press on, and to go on, to have peace and patience. What is the fruit that's being produced in your life? That tells us how we're responding to the chastening of the Lord. Are we responding selfishly, thinking in a way of prideful being hurt, that God just has no right to treat us this way and our life should get better? Or are we responding to that chastening by seeking to strengthen what is weak, by seeking to prevent that which has led us astray, and by making sure that we're running, that we're straight in the path that He has set for us? The good news is He doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just say, get back in the race. He tells us how to be sure that we're chasing the right things, that we're running the right direction. And He does this in verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue peace is the first point there. This refers to our relationship with others. To pursue is to eagerly seek, to chase after, to run as if to catch. If you want to know why we're running toward the finish line, what is it that we're running toward? Ultimately, we're running toward Christ, the prize of the upward call. But we are to seek after these things as well. The fruit of the Spirit, pursue peace. That means work hard at being at peace with other people. Work hard at living in harmony. Eagerly seek these things. Psalm 34:14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's how we do it. You want to seek peace and pursue it? Then you need to depart from evil and do good. You can't seek evil and peace at the same time, because what does evil always result in? Strife. If you're pursuing evil, it's going to result in strife and conflict in your life. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Run after it. Desire it. Want it. Matthew 5:9 reminds us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is an evidence of our adoption as sons and daughters of God, because we seek to be peacemakers. Now, ultimately, who are we seeking to make peace with? Between other men and God, as ministers of reconciliation. But if we're walking around always irritating everybody, causing fights and strife and dissension, and nobody gets along with us, what's that a pretty good indication of? We're serving self and not serving Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. Romans 12:18, which I love about this verse, if it's possible. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There are some people that you are not going to be able to be at peace with. There are some people who will not accept peace with anyone. If they are not upset and in conflict, they are not happy. But Paul says, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you. Now here's the problem. We think as much as depends on you means do as little as you have to do to maintain the peace. As much as depends on you, that means you do everything that you can do, and if there still cannot be peace, then you accept it and you move on. But you do all that you can do. As much as it depends on you, as much as it's up to you to be at peace with other people, strive to be at peace with them. Now the question has come up then, what is peace? This has come up in a couple of discussions. We discussed it a couple of Wednesday nights ago. If we're to seek peace and pursue it, is this the same peace that passes all understanding that God tells us about? And the answer is yes, when we talk about the peace of God. We're to have peace with others, we're to have peace with Him. So what is this peace of God? The best way to describe it is an emotional soundness. The word peace at its root refers to something that is healthy, something that is good. Now, we always think that peace is the absence of conflict, because we're usually thinking in terms of your nation's either at war or in a time of peace, and we think those are mutually exclusive. As we begin to understand the fruit of the Spirit, as God gives us peace that passes all understanding, though, we learn something. We can be in the middle of the worst conflict of our lives and still have peace. How is that? Because peace is not just a state of feeling good and calm and harmonious with everyone in the world. In fact, if we go back and look from Wednesday nights in 2 Timothy 2:23, we understand there, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Literally here, Paul is telling Timothy, an unguarded mind leads to unprofitable wranglings. Because when we allow unchecked information, when we're not discerning, and when we just accept anything anybody says into our thinking, we open the door for foolish, here, the word is silly, stupid, or moronic, and ignorant, unlearned, untrained disputations. In other words, if we don't guard our minds, we will fall prey to speculations that are based on misinformation, things that have no basis in the truth. Things that are unproved, we'll believe a lie. If we don't guard our minds and we get involved in these kind of disputes, the response is that we get involved with things that lead to ruin. In fact, as we look at this, our response needs to be that we need to work to inform our minds and the minds of others, defending the truth, the reason that we believe, by going back to the Word of God. And by discussing that, we need to be having discussions with people where we ask and answer questions, seeking the truth, seeking to know what does God's Word say about this. Not just speculation, not just fruitless, unproductive debates about things that don't matter. That just generates strife and friction. But if we're talking about developing the fruit of the Spirit, we understand if we do the opposite, it's going to lead to ruin, to ignorance, to futility. So we need to promote peace. We need to be seeking to understand the Word of God so that we can promote peace with God and with each other. As we do that, we understand peace does not mean a lack of strife. The way that the word peace is used here in Psalm 34:14, it actually does tell us that this peace that we're to pursue is soundness, contentment. The word means a completeness. At its root, then, to be at peace is to be emotionally healthy, to be whole. It's the same word used in Galatians 5. Peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And there it's defined literally by commentators as an exemption from rage, being exempt from overpowering negative, angry emotion. So peace really is not a feeling in and of itself. Peace is not an assurance that you get when you're seeking God's will. Peace is not an end to conflict even. Peace, as it's defined by Scripture, is a state of emotional maturity. It is having control of our emotions as they're yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit so that we can be whole and healthy and sound in the way that we respond to conflict and confrontation around us. Now, that's critical. Do you understand that? That peace is not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. When we seek peace, it's not just that God would give us a calm in our hearts and take away the worry and the doubt and the fear. Sometimes we're at peace because we're idiots and we're ignorant and we don't know what's about to come around the corner. And because we don't know, we think everything is hunky-dory. Is that really peace? No, that's being naive. That's being foolish. So peace is not an emotion, but peace does deal with the emotions because peace is a state of emotional maturity. Having our emotions informed by the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God so that we can be healthy and whole and sound in the way we respond to conflict and to confrontation. Philippians 4:7 speaks of the peace of God which passes all understanding. And that's given in the context, be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6. But in everything, by prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In that context then, we see that peace is about being filled with faith and depending upon God to supply all of our needs. It's the same word for peace that's used in the fruit of the Spirit. It's used to convey a healthy and sound confidence that flows from depending on God to provide to meet our needs. And as He guards our hearts and minds, because we have His peace, because we have emotional maturity now, we are told in Philippians 4:8, again, context is so important. Don't be anxious. You'll have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And what does that lead to? It leads directly to Philippians 4:8. It gives us the ability to think on these things. We all know Philippians 4:8, don't we? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Peace enables us, in a time of conflict and uncertainty, to calm our minds and to think on what we ought to think on, instead of just to react in fear and in despair to circumstances of conflict. It is an emotional soundness. As we look then, peace is a state of soundness and emotional health that opens the door for an informed response to worry, to anxiety, and to conflict. The way I wrote this down, our mind is not unguarded and open to strife, but under the control of the Spirit, so that we might do what is right, even when we at times don't understand the circumstances we find ourselves in, by God's providence. So peace is not an emotion. It's a state of mind that describes our ability to think rationally and reasonably when confronted with unknown or unpleasant circumstances. In truth, a feeling of peace is not what is intended at all, because peace without knowledge of the truth and faith in God's protection and provision is not really peace, but being naive. True peace comes from faith based on the Word of God. the truth about who He is and what He has promised us. This is what we are to pursue: emotional maturity and soundness, being right with others, serving others, being at peace with those around us. But He doesn't just say pursue peace. He also says pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This refers to our relationship with God. It refers, and the word refers to our being set apart or being sanctified. We are set apart to Him. He makes us holy, and then He expects us to continue to walk in that holiness. He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, and now enables us to desire what's right and to do what's right. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There's something that we need to understand about holiness. Holiness is not an option for mature Christians. Holiness is a requirement for every Christian. We are to be holy, to pursue holiness, to eagerly run after, to run as if to chase holiness, being set apart to God. Because everyone who names the name of Christ is expected to depart from iniquity. In Romans 8:29, we read, "Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." This is why we were saved, to be conformed to His image, to be made holy. And so we understand we're to run, to press on toward sanctification. Philippians 3:12 and 14, Paul says it this way: "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." The writer of Hebrews said it this way back in chapter 7. In Hebrews 7:24 and 25, "But He, Christ, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." We are saved to the uttermost. He is going to make us holy. We see then that sanctification is a consequence of the condition of justification. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us so that we are right with Him, and now empowers us to walk in that righteousness so that we can be holy. We're to pursue holiness, to chase after it. It says without holiness we can't see the Lord. Matthew 5:8, and this back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now what does that mean? It means if you're not holy, you won't see God. Well, who's going to see God? Those who have trusted Him, those whom He has saved. That means for all of us whom He has saved, He expects us to have a pure heart. And the good news is He gives us everything we need to walk like this, to live like this. And it's not like we can lose what He's given to us, but we can fail to use it at times, can't we? To go our own way, to walk in unholiness. I love a quote from J.C. Ryle in his work, Holiness. He asked a question about holiness, and he says, "How can you possibly think that you will be happy in heaven if you have not been holy on earth?" You have to let that sink in. How do you expect to be happy in heaven if you've not been holy on earth? Why is that? Because if you're not holy, you're not going to see God. But what is it? If you're in the presence of God, you are holy as He is holy. You are fellowshipping with Him. If you haven't been holy here, why do you think you're going to be happy there, where holiness is not just expected? Holiness is the norm. If you're not happy being holy here, you won't be happy being holy in heaven. I love it because Thomas Brooks, in 1662, preached 58 sermons on Hebrews 12:14. Now by the time we're done, if we don't add any more, I will have preached 38 on the whole book of Hebrews. He preached 58 sermons just on this verse: "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And this is what he boiled it down to. If you want to be happy, you have to be holy. As a child of God, the only way to find true happiness is to be pleasing to Him. And the only way to be pleasing to Him is to walk in holiness. To strive to be what He has created you to be holy, to look to see the Lord. So as we have been chastened, we are weary, we are discouraged, we are weak, we need to get back in the race, we need to be pursuing peace and holiness. But now there comes in verses 15 and 16 an admonition that we need to watch out for one another. Now it's not just you do this, now it's you guys need to watch out for each other. He says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He tells us, you need to look out for yourself and for one another. To look carefully. I love this word. This word in the Greek is episkopeo. Now what does that sound like, if you're familiar with Greek at all? It sounds like Episcopalian, doesn't it? Episkopos is the word that Episcopalian comes from. You know how episcopo is usually, or episcopos is usually translated in the Scripture? A bishop in Timothy and Titus, when Paul is giving the qualifications for elders within the church, he refers to them as the episcopos, the bishops. Now, in some churches with their hierarchy, the bishop is higher up than the local pastor. In Scripture, this is the same office. It is one who is an elder in the church who teaches, because the word means one who is there to be an overseer and an instructor. And he says here, I want you to be an overseer. Look out for each other. And he says, do this carefully. And to say do it carefully, see, we miss that because we think to do something carefully means not to be reckless. That's not what it means. Do this with care. Oversee. Look out for others and do it motivated by care for them. Seeking to find those who are struggling, who are weak, who are falling behind, who are out of ranks, who are ready to give up and to quit. Look out for them carefully. Oversee them and care for them. Now, why is it we're supposed to be looking out for each other? There's three dangers that he lists in these two verses. The first is, lest anyone fall short. Now, what good is it to run a race if you fall out of the race and don't finish? If you fall short of the grace of God. And this is what he says. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Don't fall short. One early commentator, early on in the history of the New Testament, actually said that the best way to think of this was if you and your family or your tribe were taking a journey and you were all on your way to your destination, he said every once in a while, somebody has to stop and go and check and make sure everybody's still there. Have we lost anybody? Are you all still there? Has anybody fallen by the wayside? Have they fallen behind? Have they gotten lost? Is everybody still here and still going with us? Now, what does that remind you of in the New Testament? Mary and Joseph heading to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12. And they went to Jerusalem and they got there just fine. But when they headed home, Jesus was in the temple teaching the teachers. And they got out, headed on their way, got a pretty good way out. And what happened? Where's Jesus? He's not here. He's fallen behind. He's been left. We didn't look carefully and now we've lost him. He was right where he was supposed to be. But in the life of the church, we have to look out for one another to make sure that we're all still here. Because of chastening, because of suffering, because of hardship, because of despair, are we all still here going in the same direction? Are we running in our lanes? Are we competing to win the race? Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit? There is accountability here because we're members of one another. We're to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to help and to bear the burden and to carry one another, to lift each other up, to comfort, to encourage, to pray for one another. Make sure we're all still here. Now we have this hope in Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. We may struggle, and we may trip, and we may fall. And we saw that through Hebrews 11, didn't we? We may blow it royally, but what's the promise? God still has us. We will not be utterly destroyed. John 10:28 gives us this hope. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So often we look at what we've done and what we faced, and we wonder if Jesus still has a hold of us. Jesus doesn't have to ask if everyone's still here. He knows we're here because He's got us in His hands and the Father has Him. But for us, we need to ask that question. Making sure that nobody has fallen short. Making sure they haven't fallen out of the ranks, fallen by the wayside, gotten lost in the confusion and the despair, fallen prey to discouragement instead of finding joy in the chastening of God. Also, He tells us there, we're to look carefully lest a bitter root spring up. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this, because I'm going to admit something to you. I have not taught this verse correctly in the past because I have not taught this verse in context. And we've all heard this verse taught incorrectly. Let me share with you how that is. We come to Hebrews 12, 15, and we say, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And usually we don't even quote the whole verse. Usually we just quote this part of the verse. We quote, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And we just read it like it is, and we don't pay any attention to the context. And this is how that usually comes into conversations. And this is how I've used it in the past. We focus on the bitterness. And we say, a root of bitterness that springs up means you have bitterness in your heart. And that bitterness will defile you, and it will affect your relationships. And it will cause trouble. So you need to guard against a root of bitterness springing up. So if somebody does something to you, instead of being hurt and defensive, you need to forgive and you need to strive to be reconciled with them so that you're not invaded by a root of bitterness, because that bitterness will destroy you. Now, is it true that bitterness will cause trouble and cause divisiveness and will affect your relationships? Yes. But let me tell you what we miss if we think that's what this means. This verse here, in this part of the verse, is a quote from Deuteronomy 29:18. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You see, the key here, the subject here, is not bitterness. It's the root. The bitterness describes the root. It doesn't say this is a root that is itself bitterness. It is a bad root, a root that produces bitter fruit. And this is what he says, lest a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. The word defiled, by the way, some of you will really appreciate this. The word defiled means to take something and dye it another color, to stain it so that it's not recognizable for what it was. Well, this root that springs up is going to stain you with sin. It's going to cause you to be unrecognizable. Well, the question is, what is the root here? Is the root being bitter toward someone? No. What's the context? We see that we are to pursue peace and to pursue holiness. We are to be getting back in the race, strengthening the weak hands and the tottering knees and straightening the path. Now, how do we strengthen and straighten? With the Word of God. How do we pursue peace? By chasing after and understanding and applying the Word of God. How do we pursue holiness? By imbibing and living the Word of God. So now we're to watch out for one another so that we don't fall short of the grace of God, a bitter root springing up. And to understand this, then, we need to understand Deuteronomy 29:18. This is what Moses wrote. He says here, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. What is he talking about? Idolatry. False doctrine. He's wanting to protect against that. And here's how he describes it. If a man or a woman, a family or a tribe has their heart turned away from the Lord to go and to serve the gods of these nations, then there may be among you a root bearing bitterness and wormwood. In other words, false doctrine and idolatry plants a root, a seed within you that will grow up and bear bitter fruit. Not bitterness, but bad fruit. This is the way that Moses is saying it. If you follow after other gods, a bad root's going to produce bad fruit. You can take the word bitterness completely out of it. Because the bitterness here is not the quality of being bitter at someone. It is the quality of the fruit your life is producing. When you see summer fruit on a tree, or it's fresh in the store, and it's plump and it's juicy, and it's heavy and it's ripe, and you take it home and you bite into it, what would you do if that plum or that fruit or whatever you're eating was bitter and sour and nasty? What would you think? Something is wrong with that tree or with this crop or with the conditions around the growing of this fruit. A bad root produces bad fruit. Fruit that is not sweet. Fruit that is bitter. It's nasty. And in the context here, he's saying, watch out for one another because there's a danger of falling short of the grace of God. Ask from time to time, is everyone still here? Because there may be a bitter root that springs up, a root of bad doctrine, of idolatry that leads us astray. And by that bitter root, many will come to trouble and be defiled. What's the concern here? We're running a race. What's going to drag you out of the race? Every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares you. Where does that originate? From false doctrine. Believing the lie of the devil. Not holding to the truth of God's Word. And if we believe the lie, that will produce a bad root that will produce bad fruit. That's why in 1 Timothy 1:3-4, Timothy says, as I urged when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. when the writer of Hebrews tells us to be careful, to watch out for a root of bitterness, he's warning us about the danger of false doctrine and how idolatry will knock us out of our lane and out of the race, and we will fall short. That's a whole lot more than just don't get mad at somebody for the wrong reasons, isn't it? This is a warning against false doctrine. That is the bitter root that produces the bad fruit. So he says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Watch out for one another, lest anyone fall short, lest a bitter root spring up, and lest there be a profane person among us. Someone who can come in and infiltrate and lead us astray. What is a profane person? This is a reference to Esau as an example, but it is a reference to someone who is sensual, someone who is immoral, someone who is always chasing after their carnal desires, somebody who is there only to please themselves. We misunderstand the term sensual because we think about sensuality only in sexual terms. But what does the word sensual mean at its root? To be driven by your senses. And in this context, it means to be worldly, to want the world to please and to gratify all of your senses. Now, why is that a danger when you've been chastened? Because when you've been chastened, you're looking for comfort. Now, this is important for parents because when you discipline your children appropriately, there should always be a time after the discipline because the discipline is painful, the discipline hurts, the discipline can be discouraging. Too often when you discipline in anger, you beat out the discipline and then you walk away and you leave the child alone and you go, well, when you're ready to talk about it, we'll talk about it. And the child sits in the room and brews and stews and gets bitter. Well, what are you supposed to do, parents, as you discipline and seek to train after the blow has been smitten and their pride has been crushed and they understand, then you go back and you comfort and you express love and you walk with them and help them and pick them up and encourage them. Why? Because they are prone to bitterness and to discouragement as a result of the discipline. When God disciplines us, it's the same. When God disciplines those around us, it's the same. There is an opportunity for them to want their sense of being unjustly treated, their sense of needing comfort, their sense of wanting somebody to understand them. There's a sense then that they can run to the world to find that approval, to find that comfort, to find that feeling that everything is all right. Well, we're warned, don't do that. Don't fall short. Don't listen to the false doctrine and allow bitter root to spring up and bear bad fruit. And don't be like a profane person, a sensual, immoral, carnal person, a profane person who has literally unclean attitudes about spiritual things, chasing after the world instead of the things of the Spirit. And Esau is the example. In Genesis 25, 29 through 34, we know what Esau did. Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field and he was weary. He was worn out. He was tired. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? And then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau was willing to sell the birthright. Now what was the birthright? It wasn't just his position in the family. The birthright was his covenant blessing as the firstborn of Isaac. And he was willing to give that up for a meal. That is sensuality. I am going to forego the spiritual blessing for the temporal satisfaction. I am going to take what the world offers me now with hopes that it will satisfy me without any thought about laying up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. It is having a profane attitude about spiritual things. It's about thinking they're common and worthless and that we can sell and trade them. And that brings us to verse 17, where we're asked a question, and the question is this: what do you want? What do you really want? As you are under the discipline of God, under the chastening of God from time to time in your life, as He uses the circumstances of suffering to train you and to teach you, as you respond to that and seek to get back into the race, to pursue peace, to pursue holiness, and in the process to watch out for one another, what do you really want? What motivates you? Because in using Esau as the example, he says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know what Esau wanted? He wanted the blessing. He had sold the blessing, but he wanted the blessing back. Do you know how badly he wanted it back? And in fact, this is crucial too. Again, I've taught this and I shouldn't have taught this. Let me correct it. We read this and we say that Esau was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know what he is seeking diligently with tears? Is not the repentance. It's the blessing. He sought the blessing diligently with tears. Well, it's too late. He had already rejected it. He had already sold it. It was not his to have. And so he did shed tears wanting the blessing, but he found no place for repentance. You know what that's saying here? It's not saying he sought repentance and couldn't find it. It's saying he wanted the blessing but wasn't willing to do what it took to get blessed. Now, why is that important? Because we have taught this, and people have taught this, that you can seek after repentance, but unless God gives it, you can't repent. Look, if you're seeking after repentance, it's because God is giving it to you. You don't ever seek to repent and then not find repentance. But if you seek the blessing of God and aren't willing to repent of your sin to get the blessing, then you want the blessing without wanting God. And that's what Esau did. In Genesis 27, as we read about what happened after all of this, at the end of the result of all this, it says, when Esau heard the words of his father, when he knew that he could not get the blessing, he says he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." In verse 38, Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And in verse 41, this is what this weeping led to. Not godly sorrow and repentance. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau did not want to repent. He wanted the blessing. He believed Jacob had stolen it from him, and he wept bitterly to be blessed, and then swore as soon as his father had died, he would kill Jacob. You wonder why Jacob was hesitant to come back and meet with Esau? Because he swore he was going to kill him. Esau wanted the blessing without wanting God. There was no conviction, there was no contrition. And any sorrow that Esau had was not sorrow over sin, which would have led him to getting right. Instead, it was sorrow over his circumstances. He was upset that he got caught, that there was an actual consequence to his behavior. This is a profane man, someone who wanted the blessing, but not the blessor, and he was rejected. Why was Esau rejected? Because Esau himself rejected repentance. Now, where does that bring us? It brings us to this point, to ask the question, what do you want? When you are chastened by God, and you are weak, and you are discouraged, and you are full of despair, and you don't know if you can get going again to get back in the lane, to get back in the race, to run that narrow path that's set before you, then what is the first thing you have to do to get back in the lane, to get back to where things are straight? You have to listen to the Word of God and wait on Him. Now, in order to do that, what do you have to do? If you've sinned, you have to repent, as He's chastened us. And this is true. God will chasten us because of sin, but God will also chasten us to reveal the presence of sin. The chastening is not always a direct result of the sin, but at times that chastening reveals wrong reactions, wrong attitudes, wrong beliefs. He's correcting us so that we can walk in righteousness. So we must repent. We need to want God more than we want the blessing. Because what is the real blessing after all? It's having God. That's the real blessing, isn't it? We want God to bless us. We sing the song, "God Bless America." God is not going to bless America until America repents. But make no mistake, it's no different in the church. If we want God's blessing, we need to pursue Him, not the blessing. And as we pursue Him, we need to strengthen ourselves. Go back to that source of strength, to the Word of God. We need to straighten our path so that we can stay on track. We need to pursue peace with others and holiness before God. We need to watch out for one another so that we don't fall short, so that a bitter root doesn't spring up and lead us into false doctrine and idolatry, so that we don't turn away from the Lord, and so that we don't become profaned, sensual, wanting relief, but finding it in the wrong places. So what do you want? Do you want the blessing? Or do you want the blessor? Do you want the blessing of God, or do you want God Himself? Because we have this promise. The promise is that He is going to be our God and we are going to be His people. As we continue on, we're going to read, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." We don't have to fear the word of God anymore. We come to the word of God because we know it is the source of our strength. It is where we must go if we're to get back in the race, to run as we ought to run. If God is chastening and you are discouraged this morning, get back in the race. Don't give up. Don't fall by the wayside. And if you need somebody to help you, just ask. That's why we're here. God has gifted us and equipped us to help one another in this time of need. If you need to get back in the race, let us help. But understand something. We all, from time to time, need help getting back in the race. So let's look out for one another with care, with love, and with compassion, knowing that as someone falls, they don't need to be condemned, stoned, and shown the door. We need to get down with them. We need to pick them up. We need to carry them back to the cross. We need to get them back in their lane so that we can all together run with patience this race that's set before us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning that we see ultimately it is You. It is You through Your Son given to us and His Word that is the antidote for sin and that which would drive us away from where we need to be. We thank You that in Jesus we can desire not only to be blessed, but to be in fellowship, in relationship with Him. We thank You for the encouragement that the very fact that You chasten us proves that we are Your children. It proves how much You love us. It proves that You have indeed given Your Son for us and to us. Help us to pursue peace, to walk in holiness, to be pleasing to You in all that we do. Help us to guard our steps and to guard our minds and our hearts, to seek to be at peace, to be emotionally and spiritually mature as we face chastening and difficult circumstances. Help us in it all to see Your hand conforming us to the image of Christ. Father, we desire to be like Him because we know then we are pleasing to You. Help us to be pleasing to You, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.